Well, on Friday, we were on our way home from a relaxing holiday, and we stopped at a restaurant, Brenda and I. Partway through our meal, in came a young family with three young boys. I have some appreciation for what sort of challenge and mischief and activity that might entail. But the one young fellow, about 3 years old, had a difficult day. It was clear. And he was making it quite clear to the rest of us just how difficult his day had been. And he went on making it clear how difficult his day was with wailings. And it wasn't so very long before his father picked him up and took him out. Only for a few minutes. And in those few minutes, he had an attitude makeover. A complete attitude makeover. And he came back in, hugging his daddy's neck, and there was a picture that his outlook had changed. Well, are you ready for an attitude makeover? We're not going to suggest that any daddy takes you out partway through, but if that seems necessary, I think one would and pray with you. But we're going to work on an attitude makeover this morning. You see, because there are those times I just don't feel like it. I've had a lousy day. I just want to stay in bed. Maybe have some ice cream. I'm tired of being nice. I think I'll just be grumpy. It's time to give them some of their own medicine. Nobody appreciates me. Why should I care? Why should I forgive them anyway? It was perhaps in one of these moments that a dear friend of mine said to me, "Bob, we really need some good Christian swears." It just isn't fair. With all the pressure, I'm afraid, what might happen next? Maybe you should tell somebody who cares. Well, if any or all of those feel uncomfortably familiar, then perhaps it's time for an attitude makeover. We're in this letter of Philippians, and we're coming to the close of the letter. And this may be the last communication that Paul has with those he refers to as his dear brothers and sisters in Philippi. He describes them as partners whom he loves and longs for. He's writing from a Roman jail, awaiting word on if and when he will be executed. And he returns to the major theme of this letter. He insists that they rejoice. And he pushes it even further, saying, "Rejoice always." His message is to let them and us know this is a time to celebrate. We have reason and cause and means by which to celebrate. That we have a gift that can never been taken from us for all those who are in Christ Jesus. Another thing that happened while we were on holiday was our phone service, our cell phone, pretty much doesn't work most anywhere we would want to make a call. And just before we left, a dear friend who has played the role of grandmother to our children and parent to us, we received word that she was in very serious health problems. And this is not somebody who is any way prone to indicating that there's a problem. So we just weren't anywhere that we could phone from to check in. And then we found a telephone booth and so started trying to make calls from there to check on Marge. When I made the call and I was calling back to reach family and having difficulty getting anyone to answer, I really wondered if Marge had died. I really wondered, because that time is going to come and we're going to need to say goodbye. And in our fellowship, we have some dear saints who've been a great examples to us in the faith, and the time will come for us to say goodbye. And that in those times, that's what the Philippians were going through. and what Paul was preparing them for, there was a goodbye coming. And he said, now don't let me catch you not rejoicing. And as I thought about Marge, I thought whether this was the time for her to go back to the Lord or whether we get to have her longer, either way we can rejoice. But I didn't want to have to tell Brenda. You see, he's telling them, rejoice. Stuff's happening and stuff's going to happen. But you've got reason to hang on to what you can rejoice. We live in a world that's intent on reminding us of all the things we should be able to complain about that are depleted and prices going down and unemployment's going up and that we're tired and we're discouraged and we're depressed. And all the reasons we ought to be discontent and throw out these guys and get in some new guys that would do it different. He says it's different for those in the Lord. He says that in spite of life's circumstances, we have the capacity with which to live as people who rejoice and celebrate. Our joy can't be taken away so very easily. He is suggesting to us, no, he is telling us that rejoicing is a choice. It's a chosen framework of thinking. It's our, in fact, our identity as those who've been chosen and loved of Christ. We're called to live lives of celebration. So the question is, when people see you, do they think, why is he? Why is he so happy? What is there about that person that in the midst, you know, because I think sometimes people just assume maybe we don't really get the seriousness of the situation. I've had people who I think maybe I'm just kind of dim. And I'm perhaps not picking up on the fact that there's some difficulties here. Or they think, how is it you're able to keep a positive outlook amidst these challenges that you're facing with your health, with your finance, with your family? And so part of the identity, part of what would have us look different is that we're anchored at a deeper place. An anchor that holds while other things challenge us. So, that identity that we're called to live life, a life of celebration, even in adverse circumstances. Why? Because nothing can separate us from his love or take away his joy. He will never leave us or abandon us. But how can Paul say, rejoice always? I want to remind you of how Paul was introduced to the Philippians. I want to remind you of his first visit. It's recorded for us in Acts 16. But when Paul and Silas visited Philippi, they were falsely accused of causing and stirring up trouble. And then they were attacked by a mob. And then they were stripped. And then they were beaten. And then they were, as the scripture says, it's an interesting place for an adjective, they were severely flogged. You know, it's sort of like you go into McDonald's and I remember going into McDonald's and I asked for a small orange juice. Oh, we don't have small. And I'm thinking, here, you know, do you order a small flogging? Just slight on the flogging. No, it was a severe flogging that they had. So let's see, what were we were falsely accused, attacked by the mob, stripped, beaten, severely flogged, thrown in prison, and the prison guard said, carefully guard these ones. So he puts them in the inner prison, you know. So no window view. None of the special amenities of the prison. Fastened in stocks. Well, by anybody's standards, this would qualify as a bad day, I think. But at about midnight, while they were praying and singing hymns of praise, there was an earthquake. This is the same Paul who said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was celebrating. He was kind of doing praise karaoke in prison. And all of the other prisoners were listening, wondering what was there about this fellow that he would celebrate after all of that. So, Philippians know something about this, Paul. He reminds me of a woman, another woman of the faith, that was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease And as she progressed with Lou Gehrig's, and while she was still able to pen letters, I was reminded, because we just reviewed one of her letters we came across. She was put in a support group with other Lou Gehrig's patients. And she wrote in her letter, "What an opportunity. I'm meeting all of these fine people, and so many of them don't know the Lord." You know, and you could hear in her tone, yet she had the opportunity to show them Jesus' love. And she said, "We would never have got to minister to these people if I hadn't had this disease." What an outlook. What a perspective. Or I think about the young couple who sat with me both weeping and rejoicing, thanking God for the few months they'd had with their daughter. They're anchored deep. Their strength to celebrate is rooted in the Lord. Somehow these people learned rejoicing in the Lord is a choice. One of the marks that distinguishes those of us who follow Jesus. How will we celebrate the security we have in His love? Now, that idea of celebrating, to rejoice. Well, that was mood lesson one. Mood, on this mood makeover we're doing. Second one is in the fifth verse. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. We can often feel justified in bitterness and resentment. We can nurse our wounds. We can review the ways in which we've been wronged. Keep score. We hold on to grudges. We refuse to forgive. This word that's used here, gentleness, in the NIV, has been a challenge for translators. Some translators have translated it forbearance. Some have translated it patience. Some have tried to describe it as the idea of something better than justice. It was William Barclay who said he thought it could be best perhaps translated graciousness. You see, that's something better than justice. That's choosing to bring compassion to those who need it most but do not deserve it. So it would be evident to all what gracious people we are. So let's pick up on that visit, that first visit of Paul to Philippi. And remember, the earth was quaking. And when the earthquake came, their chains fell off. And the prison doors were opened. And the prison guard draws his sword to kill himself, because he had been specially told, take care to guard these prisoners. And he thought that he was at threat of death himself. And Paul, in graciousness, cries out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The graciousness that the one who had been his captor, he was caring for. Now, and what happens next? Yeah, you're not going to believe this. This was just the beginning of an all-night house party. It was. You see, remember, he was singing at midnight. So the party started at midnight, and they spent the rest of the night sharing the good news with the jailer and his whole family. The jailer takes them home to meet the folks. And really, his question of them is, "How do I get what you have? How do I get what you have?" He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And so they spent the night telling him about all the good news. And the family believe and are baptized. They tend to the wounds that came from the flogging and the beating, and they prepare food for everybody, and they celebrate until dawn. Then they extend the grace to the officials who threw them in jail. You see, because Philippi was a favored state, a city-state of Rome. Roman law was in effect. And to beat and imprison a Roman citizen without a trial was a very serious offense. But instead of calling them to task on this grievous error, they graciously said, "Well, why don't you just walk us out of town?" This notion that it would be evident to all that we choose to be gracious people. How will those you interact with this week experience you as gracious. At home, one thing that helped me at home, whenever my kids would do something growing up that I thought, you know, how could you be so stupid? How could you make this mistake? I would just think back if I ever made a mistake like that. And my memory served me well enough to always remember something I did that showed less insight than that they had done. And realizing that I needed forgiveness made me much more gracious with them along the way. I think it saved them a great deal of punishment. The point being that those who've received grace are best equipped to share it. Grace is something you can recycle. You can re-gift. You can re-gift grace. You know what re-gifting is. You know, when you get that present, and usually it's something we didn't want, and we think, yeah, well, maybe I can give it to somebody else who would want it. Well, in the case of grace, it's something we not only wanted but needed, but it gets even better when we pass it along and share it and give it to someone else. So grace is a gift that's best re-given. So at home, at work, whether we would be seen and known as gracious in our neighborhood, among the people we deal with, will that be our identity, that it'll be evident to all that we're a gracious people? The verse goes on to say, the Lord is near. Now that could be a motivation for graciousness, anticipating that Jesus is returning. You know, there were some parables about that. However, I think it more likely that it's an indication that if you are caught being gracious, if it's evident that you were gracious, then it's never more clear a glimpse of Jesus than when one of his followers can be seen showing grace like he shows. Or another way of putting that is you never look more like Jesus than when you're being gracious. So, we're working on this attitude makeover. We're rejoicing even in adversity. We're being gracious, so what's left? Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, that's the third attitude, a kind of peace that cannot be eroded. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. This third mood is peace, cultivating shalom in the soul. I have opportunity to work with a lot of people dealing with major challenges, with anxiety, worry. They're troubled, panicked, traumatized, and tormented by fear. This is no small deal, and I know that it's an issue for many, if not most of you. But sometimes we're afraid to say so, and we live with the fear internally because we feel shame that those things should bother us. It is no small deal. It should not be treated lightly. I have people who come in and say, after being checked out for various medical concerns because they believed their symptoms perhaps were suggesting they were dying, they were told it was anxiety, and they heard it as being dismissed, that it's just all in your head, it's really nothing. That's not. Yes, the emergency center of your brain, and that is in your head, triggered for you a massive response that affects every aspect and system of your body, your respiratory, your dietary. All of the structures of your body are affected by that emergency center giving off an alarm. It ought not to be shamed and need not be hidden. It takes courage to seek out help. Anxiety in itself is something we all need. For instance, anxiety is the kind of thing that keeps you from walking too close to the edge of a cliff or off the edge of a roof. It keeps you from falling off the stage and embarrassing yourself. Anxiety helps us have due caution to appropriate risk levels. So it's when they decided to pave the road with black tar and not put markers on it and leave the highway with the ditches all cleared and on a dark night with rain, why it would be appropriate to slow my speed down in my car. A certain amount of anxiety says, I don't know where the road is, but I do know that there are people barreling through here and wanting to pass me. And so a certain amount of anxiety is the judgment that weighs what are the risks against what is the level of my anxiety. In a healthy world, those go together. The level of risk and the amount of anxiety. When that gets out of whack, that there is virtually no risk, and it feels like we're going to die, then we have a problem with anxiety. So that's what we call scaling, to scale whether they're matching the risk and the anxiety level. Even as I prepared these thoughts, I had times of anxiety. I was concerned for one of my kids who I'm concerned may be being pulled away from the Lord. I was aware of carrying concerns for issues at work that are beyond my control. I was aware of those feelings, and I needed to both scale them as to how serious they were, and I also needed to take another step to look and say, is there something I can do about that? And you see, oftentimes in issues of anxiety, part of the concern is what's in my control and what isn't. If there's an action I can take and reasonably is within my reach to do, then rather than be anxious, if you know what's good to do, do it, rather than fret over it. Or by the same token, if I see something that needs to be done and I can say, who could I reach out for help from, or who could assist in that, or whose responsibility is that, or am I worried about something that is someone else's responsibility? I work with clients to try to help them learn how to mind their own business. Sometimes when we try to take responsibility for that which isn't ours, we pour on ourselves a great deal of worry and pressure because it was never ours to deal with in the first place. I try to do that in a playful way, helping them to see what is in their realm and what isn't in their realm. But what Paul is talking about here is the part where the things that need to be addressed and the concerns and the threats are beyond our reach and aren't just somebody else's concern. They're matters that can only be addressed by the hand of God. Things that, and I refer to this as sorting the mail. You remember when in everybody's kitchen there used to be one of these little shelves where you put the bills and you put them, you know, tasks to be done and things to be paid and all that kind of stuff. I suggest that one of those is this your responsibility? Is this someone else's, or is this something that you need to turn to God for? Now, there isn't anything too big or too small to take to God. You see, one of the things I delighted in the restaurant, is that as I saw that father come back, you see, I've seen lots of parents take kids out of places. You get a good view from preaching when people are taking kids out, and sometimes they don't look like they're rejoicing. You know, sometimes you're kind of concerned what's going to happen to them when they leave this room. But this father was showing obvious gentleness and compassion for probably a kid who had been pressed a little past his limit, who probably needed a rest in his own bed rather than being made to sit up good in a restaurant. This very compassionate father showed a lot of love, and the God we turn to knows. He knows just how it is for you and how things have been weighing on you. It's not a harsh correction, but his presence that would care for you and assure you that you're safe, that he is with you. But in a fear-based society, we're afraid of the unknown. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid of successes. We're afraid of what we can't control. And we're afraid of what we are in control of, but don't feel able to take responsibility for. Paul, even a couple of chapters earlier in Philippians, talks about his having anxiety, and to avoid anxiety, wanted to send Epaphras back to Philippi because they were concerned, because the people in Philippi were anxious about having heard that Epaphroditus was ill. And so Paul was worried about them being worried about how ill Epaphroditus was. Now, sometimes we get anxious about being anxious. It happens, and all of the symptoms are there. So we work with scaling, we work with sorting the mail, we check whose responsibility it is. If there's something we can act on, we do. If we can seek help or leave the responsibility with those whose responsibility it is. But in those things that need to be placed in the hands of God, and that's everything actually, we bring that concern to the Father who cares. Paul tells us to recycle anxiety, to take the garbage of anxiety and through prayer turn it into peace, the peace of God. That by prayer and petition with thanksgiving make your request known to God, bring it to the arms of the Father who cares. What's the context? Paul was awaiting word on his future. I was away out of cell phone contact. I also had no access to my emails. I can get a little obsessed wanting to check my emails. Here he was waiting on word as to how and when he would be executed. But here's godly perspective was, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's a man at peace with whatever is coming his way. That perspective comes from a life of prayer. So we do have thoughts for concerns for family, for health, for work, for finance. And those thoughts don't just come once. They revisit us. And there's a reason why they revisit you and interrupt your sleep. You see, your guard's down. And your subconscious deals with the stuff that you haven't wanted to acknowledge in your waking hours. And so we have a troubled sleep. It's like a smoke alarm going off in our anxious emergency mind that says, there's a bushfire coming. What are you doing about it? Paul is saying, each time you get that reminder, it's a reminder to go to prayer. It's a reminder to go to God. You don't have to just go once. But each time you're reminded, I have that concern for these people or for that situation, then take it to the Lord. And so that anxiety can be recycled through prayer and thanksgiving to give you a sense, God knows, God cares. And in through Christ's example, he has shown us his love, his power, and his wisdom. It couldn't be in better hands. Rest. And so he says, and he uses a military term here, that God will guard your heart and mind as those who are in Christ Jesus. The idea of a military guard, a watch, was put on the city wall of Philippi. They would have been very familiar with that. And so while the Roman guard was posted, you can sleep. You can live in peace. Now, in fact, that was sort of the slogan of the Roman Empire, was about there being peace in the empire. Well, in the empire and in the kingdom of your heart, peace comes when you allow that God be the one to guard you in your rest and to be the one who leads you in your wake and your wakefulness and how you will approach the problems that come. What happens when I pray? And you see, each time I'm reminded of one of these concerns as a reason for prayer, I'm regularly reminded what I don't know. I'm reminded where I lack strength and where I lack wisdom. Those things have me turning to and finding my strength from God. So I'm reminded of also the many ways God has provided and delivered me over the years. And when I realize that I'm not adequate to the task, I'm reminded how very dependent I need to be on the only one with the strength and the wisdom to handle what comes. When I was 18 years old, several sleeps ago, I had opportunity to travel around the world. On that trip, one of my friends was killed in an accident, one of my travel companions, and our group regularly encountered dangerous circumstances. That trip, and for that matter my upbringing, really helped improve my mother's prayer life. There wasn't anything she could do, there wasn't any way she could reach us. She got word in letters. When the accident occurred, there was a storm that took out any phone lines. I did send a brief telegram, cryptically trying to tell her that I was going to do my best to stay alive. She learned to pray, and she prayed about everything. You see, because she realized as a widow raising three children that there were a lot of things outside of her control. When we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we're not in control of nearly as much as we like to pretend we are. When we acknowledge through prayer that we are neither in control or powerful or wise enough to handle it, we learn a perspective of dependence on the only one who is. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. He's on guard. We don't need to be. Anxiety torments our mind and often disrupts our sleep. It's as though we feel we're on guard. It's okay to rest when he's in guard. No one cares more for you or knows better how to care for you. Earlier in the letter, Paul addressed some other key attitudes of a servant of God. To do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. To consider the needs of others and not just self. To do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God. This book is a lot about attitude. But together with what we see about attitude in these four verses, rejoicing is a choice, grace is a gift you can re-gift, anxiety can be recycled into peace. That is an attitude makeover. For those who are concerned about how much work there may still be to do on your attitude, because these things come up, you can cling to the promise in chapter 1. It's a tremendous promise. He who has begun a good work in you will see it to completion. He's not done with you. And as you pray that you would have an attitude that would honor him, he will continue his work of making a complete makeover of your attitude. In Christ, we find his strength and his perspective to have an attitude that is pleasing to him in all things. The word complete is the same word that's translated perfect. He is in the process of making a perfect attitude. I think of my little guy at the restaurant. And I don't know what happened in the only about a minute that they were outside the restaurant. But that loving father helped plant a new attitude in a willing heart. And I know that my father, who loves so much better and deeper than that young man will ever be, is waiting for willing hearts to say, God, work in my attitude. Give me a bit of an attitude makeover. Help me to be what is pleasing to you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are so very good. And we have so much to be thankful for because you have cared for us and provided and protected and guided. Lord, we would ask that you would continue your work within our attitude, to help us to know your peace, to help us to live your grace, to help us to celebrate the life you have made possible to us, that whatever the circumstances, we will live as your people, and it will be clear that our lives are marked with your touch. In Jesus' name then. Amen.